Now, an introduction by way of kind of an apology. We have two scripture readings this morning, and they're both very long. And long scripture readings sometimes give way to long sermons, which in this case it does. So we will be here about a few minutes longer than usual, but I promise I'm going to get it to you next week. Next week I will have a sermon for you that is only 5 minutes long. And if you think I can't do that, you will be surprised. I once did a sermon, this is years ago. I read a sermon of Jesus as for a scripture reading, and it was 18 words long, something like that, whole sermon. And I think it was kind of off the cuff. I said to the folks, that, would you like me to preach an 18-word sermon sometime? And, of course, that was well received. So the next week I did. So I can do 5 minutes. But, just hang on here. It's going to be a while. And the first reading comes from the Apostle Paul. Both of these readings are from very early in the church's life. First is from 1 Corinthians that Paul wrote. This would have been not too many years after Easter. And then the second reading is going to be from Acts, which would be just a little while after Easter. 1 Corinthians 12, 27 through 13, 13. Paul is speaking to the church in Corinth. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Now eagerly desire the greater gifts. And yet I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, or give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now, we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And the second reading, I'm doing some selections from Acts 10, and I'm reading this from the New Revised Standard Version. So follow along if you want to, but the words will be different, and you won't know when I'm making the jumps. This is Acts 10, story of Peter having an awakening of his own. In Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort, a Roman army officer, as it was called. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed constantly to God. One afternoon, at about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he clearly saw an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" He answered, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial to God. Now, send men to Joppa for a certain Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the seaside." When the angel who spoke to him had left, he called two of his slaves and a devout soldier from the ranks of those who served him. And after telling them everything, he sent them to Joppa. About noon the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the heaven open and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the corner to the ground by the four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. Then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." The voice said to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, you must never call profane." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up to heaven. Now, while Peter was greatly puzzled about what to make of the vision that he had seen, suddenly the men from Cornelius appeared. They were asking for Simon's house and were standing by the gate. They called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Look, three men are searching for you. Now get up, go down, and go with them without hesitation, for I have sent them." The next day he got up and went with them. The following day they came to Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter talked with him, he went in and found that many had assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. So, when I was sent for, I came without objection. Now may I ask why you sent for me?" So then Cornelius retells the story of his vision. And then Peter tells him the story of Jesus, and then this happens. He starts to tell the story, and then right in the middle of it, while Peter was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. They were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. Then Peter said, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they invited them to stay for several days. And that ends our reading of these long scriptures for this Sunday morning. God is speaking to us through these words. When God speaks, the words are always true. We can trust them. Would you pray with me, please? May the words that I speak and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I want to tell you this morning what I love most about being a pastor. The thing that keeps me popping up out of retirement, which I also love a lot, by the way, to take a job like the one you've given me here at Mesa UCC. And this will sound a bit weird, I expect, but I believe it's true, or mostly true. What I love about being a pastor is how perfectly impossible it is to perform this vocation well, and how terribly unlikely it is that I will ever get it right. Is that weird or not?
It's weird.
It's weird. Would you take a job with the assurance that you would probably almost certainly fail? For instance, how it works. Our Bible, that we depend on to be a source of wisdom, is an old, old book written in ancient foreign languages from ancient foreign cultures. Taking the wisdom found there and translating it into words that can be heard by a modern congregation is exceedingly difficult to do well. This is partly because Scripture, clearly presented, will often challenge our long-held beliefs. There are all kinds of issues in interpreting Scripture, of language, the ancientness of the language, context of who did the writing, when they did the writing, what the historical context was, what the political context was. All of that has to be figured in to interpreting this book. And so, Scripture clearly presented will often challenge our long-held beliefs. And this can be dangerous for the preacher. Many a pastoral career has been cut short by a sermon or two that crossed the invisible line between challenging someone's thinking and offending a deeply held value. I cross that line often, apparently, or so I've been told. I've often had Monday mornings sitting at my desk when I think, dang, this can't be done. And that's when a still small voice from heaven bellows in my ears, saying, yeah, it's impossible. You got a problem with that? And to be honest, on most days I don't have a problem with that. Because once in a while, more in spite of me than because of me, something good comes out. Sometimes the Spirit, who is always present, breaks through our barriers, opens a few eyes, softens some hearts, and we come closer together. We gain a clearer vision, as Wendell Berry once wrote, of what our lives and our children's lives might be. We come a little closer to walking in the way of Jesus. This ancient book gives us that too. And those are the good days. It doesn't always work that way, of course, but we keep trying. We keep listening to each other as well as we can, but especially we listen to the Spirit, who is always nudging us toward understanding, toward really being the church. Because if we listen, if Scripture does somehow relay the Word of God to us, and the Holy Spirit really is present among us, and the example of Jesus does have some influence on us, something good does happen. And that good thing is that we may realize that Paul knew what he was talking about in our first scripture reading when he said there are three things that really matter, three things that last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. But as you all know, of course, living out this love, especially in a community of real people, can be really hard. Some might say this kind of love is impossible. You got a problem with that? I don't. Well, most of the time I don't. And I'll tell you why. by telling you now what I most love about the church. And here I'm not talking just about our church, but about the church more generally. The churches that most of us grew up in, the ones that formed us into the people we have become, those churches are having a hard time these days. And here's a story about that. A few years ago, when I was still in the interim up in Sauk City, I met a woman who had grown up there at First Church, but was then living in Rockford, Illinois. We were going to be conducting her brother's funeral the following Saturday. She asked how things were going at First and how many members we had, and I told her. And then she said that her UCC church in Rockford, the membership was down to 13 people. The following Sunday, in fact, was to be their last Sunday worshiping together in their building. They'd already sold the building to another congregation, and these 13 disciples were hoping to migrate together to another congregation where they could continue to worship. Stories like that one are sad, but they are becoming really more and more common every day. What do we make of that kind of trouble? I like many of the church buildings I've been in over the years. I am drawn to sacred places like this one, spaces that are so full of meaning and of memory, with a way of uplifting our thoughts and our dreams to a higher plane. What I love most about the church, though, is not the buildings, but the heart of Jesus that still beats inside of them. The heart of Jesus that beats inside most of them, even those that for whatever reason have shrunk to 13 members and now they feel that they must forsake their beloved space. Within every faithful congregation, certainly here in Mizzomania, there resides what St. Paul called the body of Christ. He used this metaphor to describe the life within a faithful gathered community that reflects that living Christ, the body of people that shows up as the hands and feet and heart of Jesus, living to serve the world. This body of Christ is the soul of a gathered community, baptized by the Spirit of God, and through their baptism called to do the right thing, to show kindness to everyone, to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. In other words, to change the world. To change the world and to be changed in the process is the only reason we have to be here. And one of the many things I really love about this body of Christ, what I believe will change the world, does change the world, is the way it can and sometimes does come together in an almost impossible diversity of people, cultures, skin tones, ideas, politics, and theologies. And that brings us back to where we started with the story of Peter and his vision of all those animals in the sheet. In Peter's day, most Jewish folks adhered to a strict dietary restrictions. There were certain unclean animals that they could not touch or, God forbid, eat or without themselves becoming unclean. Pigs, camels, dogs, snakes, vultures, owls, hawks, catfish, lobsters, oysters, and shrimp. Especially shrimp, in my humble opinion. Don't ever feed me shrimp. Many Jews would rather have starved than eat any of those things. Unfortunately, it was common in Peter's day, as it is today, to extend this notion of uncleanness to the people outside of their group. Jews thought Gentiles were unclean. Gentiles thought Jews were kind of weird. We do the same thing, don't we? In Peter's day, no self-respecting Jew would sit down to supper with a Gentile. Dinner with an unclean Gentile would have been an abomination to him. So Peter is understandably baffled by this vision that he gets. Three times, a sheet full of these unclean creatures come down from heaven. Three times, God tells Peter, rise, kill and eat. Three times, Peter replies, and I'm paraphrasing here, ain't no way I'm going to take even a bite of that dirty stuff. Three times, God replies, don't you dare call any of my creatures dirty. Three men knock at the door, a Roman soldier and two slaves, who plead with Peter to come and talk with their commander, Cornelius. And Peter gets it. At the bidding of an enemy, who 10 minutes earlier he might have called a Roman pig, he goes with them and delivers to them the good news of Jesus. God has shown me, he tells Cornelius, that I should not call anyone profane or unclean, which is precisely the lesson the body of Christ has been trying to practice with often unlimited success ever since. Now, you may see it differently. I won't argue if you do, but it seems to me that this is the point. Our life together and our future comes down to this. We are here, you see, to do the hard work of being the body of Christ. We are here to live as the generous, gracious body of Christ. And by the presence of the Spirit and in the company of Jesus, this is actually possible. We can do this hard thing, seldom perfectly. It doesn't mean we will agree on everything or always get it right. We very likely won't. But it does mean, among many other things, that our calling to live together is to live together in justice, in kindness, and in humility. And this will make for a surprising menagerie of people. Seeing the world through the eyes of Jesus, seeing the world through our own eyes as a body of Christ, means that we will understand, we will see that our MAGA Republican neighbors are not pigs. Our socialist Democrat neighbors are not vultures. They aren't even socialists. It means our queer neighbors of any stripe are not deceiving snakes out to groom our children. It means that our black and brown neighbors are not thuggish wolves out to steal our property, our jobs, and our votes. It means that white people are not the pinnacle of creation. And it means that we won't dare treat any of God's vulnerable children as if they are unclean or unwelcome. Because that is not the way of Jesus, and it is not to be our way either. This doesn't mean, and this is important, it doesn't mean that we will accept everything that anyone else says or does. There are some pretty awful ideas and actions out there that we are called to resist. It does mean, however, that when we dream God's dream, we recognize that even the people whose ideas or actions we reject and resist, even those people have a place in that dream. Because God is just that generous. It means we will trust this dream to create the change the world needs, because we trust it is God's Spirit working in the world and in us to create that change. Peter tells the story of Jesus to people he once believed were dirty pagans. And the Holy Spirit descends on them just as she did on the disciples at Pentecost. Peter listens to that Spirit and discovers he is the one whose heart and mind are changed. Can anyone withhold water for the baptizing of these people, he says? Of course they can't. They are the body of Christ. Who would refuse baptism to the body of Christ? What I love most about the church as the living body of Christ is that we carry this promise. We are infused with this promise. And sometimes we even act like it. Sometimes we glimpse that this impossible hope, this impossible love is possible here, now. What God has long dreamt for this world, God has created and redeemed, is possible, even here at the Mesa Mania United Church of Christ. So look for it. Listen for it. Dream that dream. This amazing grace is working in us the miracle we perhaps thought was never possible. The Spirit of God is nudging us on. Feel it. Trust it. And be grateful for it.